Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, welcome to another installment of It's a Miracle. I hope you are enjoying the antics of the amazing life as he pulled that silver dollar from his ear with a Q-tip. But hey, don't worry, I have it on great authority that he did, in fact, wash his hands afterwards, so it's okay. Yeah, I went there. I'm sorry. Anyhow, on that note, hey, listen, we've been looking at the miracles of Jesus here throughout the Gospel of John, and we've seen a couple of things really stand out over and over again through this series. First and foremost is that we have just seen the Father heart of God on display, that Jesus' motive for doing the miracles has been primarily about sharing the Father's heart with others. And then part of that is that he not only sees what the Father is doing, but then he does that and teaching us, as it were, discipling us in the Father's heart. For that matter, the second thing that we've seen is all about discipleship, that we've seen that he's doing these things very intentionally to teach those around him, to draw them into his way of life so that they imitate him, that they're doing the very same thing, that they're looking for what the Father is doing, and they're doing just those things. We also see that, you know, in the midst of this intentional discipleship, that it's not about drawing crowds, it's not about trying to impress people, and that usually there are primarily individuals involved, not a great big bunch of crowds. There's a few exceptions, but most of the time he's teaching individuals about his life, the heart of the Father, and about what doing life with him is like. We also can't help but learn about the character and the nature of God, that he is much more interested in our formation than you and I just simply being able to regurgitate information. In other words, his desire is for these things to shape us, that we would know the truth, but then that truth would set us free. So there's this whole expectation of not just gaining information, of not just being able to repeat things or say things or even have a head full of knowledge, but that it would actually form our life in Christ. So now this morning, we're going to take a look at John chapter 11. Now, I know here it is, being Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, and this ends up actually just being the day before, one week before the triumphal entry, but I still think it's important for us to take a look at this before we head into resurrection weekend. So let's take a look. John chapter 11, as Jesus is raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And going to be a really powerful miracle and story. So let's take a look. Open your Bible app or your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one that you're actually reading, that's my favorite translation. Let's take a look. John chapter 11, verse 1, and we read these words. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Martha who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they had thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, and let us go also, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans, they will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, obviously, this is, you know, much more impressive, you know, than just raising the dead. I know that sounds funny, just raising the dead. But listen, I mean, especially when you think that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days in the tomb. I mean, this is not like a misdiagnosis. This isn't like, well, he was asleep and we think he was dead. He might have been dead. This wasn't swooning or something like that. I mean, consider for just a moment that he has been ill for several days, enough days that they were able to send out word to Jesus, and that by the time he responds some 2 days later, that in the terms of what transpired, it has been 4 days now that he's in the tomb. He's been ill for a period of time that concerned them, and then has been dead now 4 days. This is not a misdiagnosis. This is not swooning. This is not something else. This is an unbelievably powerful miracle, not only clearly done for Mary and Martha, or for his own heart's sake, because Lazarus was one whom he loved, but for the sake of all those who were present, that they might believe. It's not sleight of hand. It's not pulling a quarter out of your ear. He's been dead for 4 days. This is the jaw-dropping, shock and awe, if you will, miracle. Now, before I dig deep into this miracle, just a side note. Did you notice that comment about Lazarus, about him being the one whom Jesus loved? Now, did you know that one of the things that's kind of interesting, some people have thought that Lazarus might be the author of the Gospel of John, that it might actually be the Gospel of Lazarus, simply because of that comment right there, that wondering if there wasn't some little revelation given to us to know that it was Lazarus who was the one who wrote the Gospel. Now, there's plenty of evidence in the text as well that supports John, but for the most part, the gospel is somewhat anonymous in the way it continually refers to the author as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, there are indications specifically in the end of the book of John that it was the apostle John that we're talking about. There are also indications from church history, especially the apostolic fathers, some who were disciples of John who gave him direct credit as being the author of the book. It's not terribly important, but it is intriguing as we look at that and that identity of Lazarus as being specifically one whom Jesus loves. The point really is this, isn't it, is that Jesus loves all of us and surrendered his life for us. So it is fair to identify you also as one whom Jesus loves. Now, in this, as we're identifying the major players in this event, in this miracle, you know, there are some of Jesus' dearest friends. When you think about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this is the home that he most often frequents. It's the place that where he's most often taken care of. Remember that Mary and Martha, the kind of little spat that developed between them because Mary wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and learn while Martha was taking care of the dishes. And Martha felt like she was being cheated because she had chosen to clean up. I mean, this is a home where Jesus and the disciples have spent a lot of time, where there's a lot of care being given to Jesus from this home. We're reminded that Mary is the one who breaks open the jar of nard there in chapter 12. And anoints Jesus' feet. I mean, there is a deep connection between Jesus and this family. They're very supportive of his ministry and a big part of things in his life. So there's no question here that when Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, that it is significant to Jesus and the expectation they have of him that he would intervene, that he would come to their aid, that they would expect for him. This is not presumptuous. It's not as if they're saying we are expecting this or demanding these things. But there is that sense of bond, of friendship that goes very deep. And so when they call out and tell him of these events that are taking place, there is a genuine sense of expectation that, of course, Jesus will come to their aid. It's clear that it strikes deep here in the heart of Jesus in this moment. And as he speaks to the disciples, he tells them that, you know, he has indeed fallen asleep. And even then, the disciples don't get it. Their assumption is that, of course, he's going to get well and recover because Jesus hasn't gone to their aid. I mean, the expectation here all around on the part of the disciples, on the part of Mary and Martha, everyone would think to themselves that, of course, Jesus would come running to his side if this was something that leads to death. But instead, in that moment, he feels the need to wait. Because the Father is up to something. The Father is about to do something that really powerful. And yet, can you and I pause for a moment and recognize the importance of that little statement? It's the shortest phrase in all of the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept. When he comes to the tomb and he's faced with his friends, when they are expressing their disappointment in the moment, when they are expressing the hurt that they feel, though they never accuse him, though they never say to him that you have done wrong by us, they simply say, I know that if you had been here, everything would have turned out different. They don't know why he was delayed. It could have been that he was providentially hindered. It could have been any number of things. They just know that by the time he gets there, that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It's a painful moment in their lives. And clearly it is a painful moment in the life of Jesus. Even those who were bystanders said, "See how he loved him." Now, their thought is, see how he loved him because of the sense of loss, his death. You know, I am confident as I read that text over and over again that Jesus was fully aware of what the Father was going to do. I mean, he said so early on, he told the disciples that he was going to wake him and that they would see the glory of God. He speaks to Martha and tells her about the power of the resurrection and the promise that they are going to see God's glory. It's clear that Jesus is fully aware of what he is going to do and that Lazarus is about to raise from the dead. There's every reason for him not to weep in that moment. So why does Jesus weep? He weeps because he sees the pain that this has caused those he loves. So even though he knows that they're about to rejoice in his resurrection from the dead, even though he knows what he's about to do to intervene, he weeps. You see, that's the Father heart of God for you and I. It's the tenderness of Jesus for you and I, that when you and I are going through circumstances, and sometimes what God needs to do in those moments are not the things that we want him to do. It's not the way we want it to turn out. It's not the way we want it to happen. That here's the thing, is that even in those moments when God's making decisions that are best, but they are painful for you and I, that God is not stoic, that God does not ignore your pain. But Jesus wept. Jesus wept because he understood the depth of their hurt. He understood the power of death and the way it steals from people. He understood their loss. He's not uncaring. He's not insensitive. And so here, even though he knew what he must do, even though he knew that there was an answer, that was about to bring joy, Jesus wept. He wept because he wept with those whom he loved. He identified with their pain, their suffering. I think that's one of the greatest promises of Scripture spoken in there is that he is with us, that he's for us in the midst of suffering, that he identifies with us in our pain and our trials and difficulties. And so as I read that smallest phrase in the whole Bible, I find that extremely comforting, don't you? That even when God has to do things because they are best, and those things bring us great pain, discomfort, sorrow, that God is not unmoved by our pain, how we feel in the midst of those things. Now, here's the thing is in the middle of all that, he is moving to action. And so these incredible events are now about to unfold. But can I also note to you something that really catches my attention about Mary and Martha? That Martha, as she is faced with that difficulty, before the resurrection happens, she says to Jesus, "I know these things." And she begins to talk about the power of the resurrection, her confidence that Jesus is the Christ. She's been well discipled. And in her moment of great pain, where she is suffering great anguish, and she wonders about why God has done what he has done and why he didn't come to her rescue in that moment, she still expresses confidence. "I know that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you have come into the world to rescue us. I believe in the resurrection." Her confidence, that great sense of discipleship. As we began in early on in the Gospel of John and with the first miracle of these, first of these seven miracles, and we looked at that, Jesus was doing things before the disciples and they did not understand. But now here we find ourselves toward the end of the gospel, literally just weeks from the resurrection. And we hear the difference in the response of the disciples. The apostles are ready to go and follow Jesus, even into the most dangerous of situations. They fear not for their life. It's even almost kind of like a joke, as it were. Not, I don't mean in a disrespectful kind of way, but in a sense they just kind of chuckle and go, "Well then, let us go and die also." There's a sense of confidence that they will follow Jesus anywhere. There's the sense of confidence that belongs to Mary and Martha, that they know that regardless of the decision in that moment, even though it was hard, even though it was not something that they wanted, that they trust God to be able to do what needs to be done in the moment. It's not a blaming game. And so even in the midst of their disappointment, they still trust God. They have been well discipled. They have been following Jesus for 3 years, and they are confident of who he is, even when they don't like the answers. Now, in the middle of all of this, Jesus says to them, you know, "Let's roll back the stone." And he calls forth Lazarus. It's one of the most amazing miracles. I've had people ask me the question, "Do you think that there was still an odor? I mean, like when he came out and he was all wrapped in those spices and stuff, like did he like really need a bath or something at that moment?" You know, all kinds of things. You know, you think about someone being sick for a long time, doesn't smell good, someone dying for several, you know, been dead for several days, wondering what that whole moment was like, or was it, you know, covered over? Did they forget all of that? Who knows? But listen, it is just really powerful in the middle of that, that he rises from the dead and he comes out all bound. I almost imagine this scene being a little bit on the comical side, wouldn't you? I mean, as he comes out looking, you know, a little bit like a mummy or something, you know, it reminds us of some really bad B-rated, you know, horror films in the 70s and things like that. But, you know, in the midst of all of these things, this amazing miracle is Lazarus walks out of the tomb and they receive back from the dead their beloved. What a powerful moment. You know, there's still not a really big crowd here. We're talking about a few people that have come to comfort Mary. Mary is a very outwardly demonstrative kind of person. We know that as we look throughout the scriptures. And so they primarily come to comfort her, but they're there with Mary and Martha. Of course, there's the apostles that are with them in that moment, seeing all of this. Keep in mind that we're just a little over a week out from when Judas will betray Jesus, despite having seen this miracle. Isn't that pointed? You see, in the midst of this miracle, see, miracles don't guarantee our belief. Even though if you look right at the end of the chapter, it tells us that these things were recorded so that we might believe. As we end the Gospel of John in John chapter 20 and in 21, it speaks very clearly to the idea of these miracles being recorded so that we might believe. But understand, it's to those who are reading, to those who seek to believe, but for those who do not want to know, for those who have already made up their minds, it doesn't change their course. In this case in particular, for those who were present and saw, some of them believed in that moment. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. They saw this incredible miracle and their hearts were opened. They'd already been asking, couldn't he have rescued him? And then they see this amazing rescue. Resurrection. How do you even begin to put that in your thought processes? How do you explain that? I mean, you certainly can't explain it away. And so those who couldn't explain it away, it says that they ran to the Pharisees. Bunch of tattletales, you know. I mean, they're quick, let's go and let's tell the religious authorities. Quick, let's go and make a big deal. Let's deal with this man. Because, I mean, this is a problem. And it was. It really was a problem for those who did not believe. Resurrection from the dead. Like I said, you can't call that sleight of hand. You can't explain it away. So instead, it says that they sought to kill him. You see, the tender-hearted, they believed. Those who preferred their religious position, their religious ideologies, who preferred everything but the truth, those whose hearts were not tender, ran to go tattletale, ran to go do something about this guy, this Jesus. Now, in the middle of all of this, it's amazing to me the response on the part of the Pharisees. As the council gathers, Sadducees, Pharisees, all of those who were a part of the council gather together. They begin to look at this situation and they begin to plot Jesus' death. I can't imagine how they would come to that conclusion. How they could ignore this. I mean, there's something, that's one of the things that always concerns me, is that when our version of religion, when we take scriptures out of context, when we twist them to fit, and then it justifies actions that are completely unbiblical. When people seek to do others harm physically because of the way they've rationalized scriptures or misused them and abused them. And in this case, I mean, how much more of a religious spirit could there possibly be than they sought to do Jesus harm? They sought to kill him. And because many people believed, because of this resurrection of Lazarus, they even sought to kill Lazarus. They were plotting for Lazarus' death. I mean, when you see something so good, so amazing, and that you would come to the conclusion that what you really want to do is you want to kill Jesus and you want to kill Lazarus, man, there is something really wrong with that kind of religion. You know, I have to appeal to us as believers to take a moment and pause and something like that. And of course, you and I would immediately say, as we look at that, because of our love for Jesus, we would immediately say, I would never do anything like that. And yet, can I just point out that I'm certain before this moment, they also thought they would never do anything like that. Remember that Pharisees are good church-going people, really. They are religious people, they are upright and moral people, and something has driven them to this point because things are not going the way they expected, things are not going the way they want them to go, the way they like them to go, and so they have this response to seeing this miracle. They don't understand it, they don't know what to do with it, and so they plot his death. What's even more amazing in this is the simple fact that the high priest had prophesied about this. Can I just tell you, there's something really in particular that bothers me about this. That they would use a prophecy of God about his death and completely miss what God was trying to tell them. You know, sometimes people will use scripture. Sometimes people will use a prophetic word that's been given to them, and they will take that information and reinterpret it through their own lens. They will reinterpret it through their own filter in such a way that they completely miss what God is saying, and they will use it in a way that is harmful, that looks like God is at war with himself. And I got to tell you, it's really important that as you and I listen to the words of Jesus, hear from the text, or even as we're praying and we feel directives from God, can I just tell you, it's really important to go and compare those things against the whole of Scripture, and that we walk through life with, as it were, a hermeneutic of love, that we lead with love, and the expectation would be on our part that the God who so loved the world and gave his one and only Son, that God begins from that place and works through things as he brings people to repentance, as he even corrects people and chastens them in different times of life, that the heart of God is always to draw us back, and that even correction, the primary purpose of correction is not to punish, but to turn a sinner from their ways, to cause them to repent and return to the Lord. But it would never lead to the destruction of another human being, shutting people out, or closing the doors on people who are afar off. So I think it's important for you and I to search our hearts, that as we practice our faith, to make sure that it never gives us permission to look on people with contempt, that it would not allow me to hate things that are different, that it does not give me permission to take the word of the Lord, whether a prophetic word or specifically a word from Scripture, and use it to reshape my faith in such a way that it would do others harm. Instead, that it must always be in step with the teachings of Jesus and the whole witness of Scripture for me to live my life in such a way that it brings glory and honor to God, that it would bring about healing and hope in my community and with those that I have contact. Well, with all of that said, I think it's really important for you and I to do some ministry together. You know, application is critical to our faith. So as you and I look at this passage, you know, some of the things that go through my mind is how much God is really interested in our formation rather than our information. In other words, that God doesn't just simply want us to gather a bunch of information and retain that. As you and I are gathered together, whether it's you gathered here in an assembly or whether you're gathered around the television set, even if you're there by yourself and we're kind of gathered over space and time through virtual connection, that it was never God's intention for you and I just to gather information and to sit on it or to be able to just simply regurgitate that information. That always, 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 that the information that we gather from reading the Scriptures and interacting with the body of Christ is that it ultimately should bring about formation. It should be forming our character, our reaction to Christ and the world around us. And so in a moment like this, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit? As we see the Father heart of God on display, are we looking for what the Father is doing? And then, really critical to that question, and are we asking Him how we can join Him? See, it's good for you and I to identify the Father heart of God in these situations. But the question should always be in that, as we identify the Father heart of God, is, God, not only what are you doing, but how can I join you? That's where I step into faith, actually. You see, faith is never just about information or head knowledge. Faith always has the expectation that I not just believe, but that I act on those things that I believe. That faith without works is dead. And so in this moment, you and I want to take a moment and reflect on these things. Just take a brief moment, maybe close your eyes and pray and ask the Father what He's doing and how you can join Him. Second, can your faith weather the storms of life? As I pointed out about the heart of the response on the part of Mary and Martha, it's not that they were not hurt. It's not that it wasn't difficult. It wasn't that they wouldn't have preferred Jesus to have done things in a different way. They wished that He had come sooner, that their brother had never died, that they had never suffered that loss or that grief. And so the reality was that that wasn't the way they wanted things to play out. But can our faith weather the storms of life? Like Mary and Martha, can we speak truth in the midst of pain in our lives, in the midst of loss? Can I speak the truth with a sense of confidence, leaning in into believing God for His, that He is good and that He does good and that His decisions, even when I don't like them, are things that I can trust, that I can believe Jesus and that I can still confess, You are the resurrection and the life. You are the hope of the world to come. You are my hope, even in this moment, and that I believe that whatever You ask, Jesus, of the Father, that You will receive. Do I trust Jesus? See, right now, you and I, in our current situation, in the midst of this COVID-19 confinement, need to ask ourselves the question, is my faith up to the challenges that I'm facing right now? Do I believe God that He will take care of me, that He is for me, even as I see things crumbling around me, even as so many of the structures and the things I've depended on are no longer there for me, or in the way that I have gone about my life, and now I find myself having to reevaluate some things. There are a number of challenges ahead for you and I. And so maybe right now your need is to press into God and ask God to give you courage in the face of fear, to give you faith in the midst of uncertainty. See, this is a great time for you and I, as we know that this is going to come to an end. All this confinement and containment is all going to come to an end. And then we're going to go about life again. Right now, in this moment where you and I are paused, where life is paused, what about committing ourselves to growing our faith? What about facing some of the challenges that we recognize with our faith? So while you're sequestered from public life, would you take this time to grow in your faith? If you're looking for a study or some ways in which to grow, let me encourage you to go ahead and email me and ask for some suggestions. I'd love to open a dialogue with you in some ways that I can help you grow in your faith, even in the middle of being sequestered away, and to experience the power and the presence of God right where you are right now. So lots of relevant messages. Also, I want to encourage you, this might be a great time to go back and look through some of our messages online from just in the last year, some of the things that we have posted that specifically spoke to having faith in times of crisis, the series we did in James is really particularly important. Or you could look at the series we did in Amos, the Beverly Hillbilly, or the Bethel Hillbilly. Would encourage you to take a look at either one of those series, a number of other things there as great resources. Third thing, let me encourage you to ask God for whatever you need. God will decide what is best, but it is the nature of the kingdom for you and I to ask. It's okay. Go ahead and ask. You see, if you and I are asking for miracles, if that's what the Father is doing, then the Father will do that. But it's okay for you to ask, even if that's not what the Father is doing. The question is after you and I ask, will we trust him with the ultimate decision? Will you and I believe him after we've surrendered those things? But it is perfectly within your right as a follower of Christ, as a believer, to go ahead and ask. So ask. Ask those daring, bold questions of the Father and say, Lord, I trust you, but I'm asking. Would you heal? Would you deliver? Would you do this miraculous thing on my behalf? And then to trust him with whatever he decides to do. I think it's an important moment for you and I. And so let me encourage you to do that. Let me also encourage you to share your prayer request with us. You could simply email us at prayer@myvineyard.church. That's prayer@myvineyard.church. And share with us your prayer request so that we can be praying along with you in this season. Finally, let me invite you to pray along with me and thousands of churches as part of Unite 714 across the globe for the eradication of COVID-19. This past week, we took some time to fast and pray. We're continuing to encourage everyone to read through 2 Chronicles 7:14 and every morning at 7:14 a.m. to read that passage and pray that prayer together. So let's unite together, shall we, in this moment, and pray the prayer that churches all around the globe in 124 different countries are praying this morning as well. Lord, we come to you in prayer today, believing the promises in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if we humble ourselves, pray, and turn from our wicked way, that you will hear our prayer and that you will heal our lands. Our community, our nation, and the nations of the world are in desperate need of your help, your comfort, and your healing power. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for turning to our hearts away from you. Hear our cry today as we join with the body of Christ around the world and stand together against COVID-19 virus and this crisis. Lord, strengthen our minds and our emotions with the truth that you are greater than COVID-19. Your righteousness protects our hearts from despair. Your word enables us to walk through crisis with peace. Although this is a physical disease, as believers, we know that the enemy wants to take advantage of this moment. So together we stand in faith against the powers of darkness in this evil day, and we put on the whole armor of God and stand firm on the promises of your word. With your armor, we stand protected from the fiery darts of panic and fear. We take up the shield of faith on behalf of the families, our churches, our cities, our nation, and the nations of the world. The hope of salvation is our battle helmet. We declare the promises in your word that where no weapon formed against us will prosper. Therefore, we pray in faith that COVID-19 will be eradicated, that panic will stop, and God's power will fill the earth. And we humbly ask you all these things in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for joining me for this time of worship and celebration and looking at God's word. May the God of all peace and grace and mercy be with you. And I speak divine health over you, your life, your family, and all those you love. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today, and if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.